Turn in your copy of the scriptures to our New Testament reading, John chapter 6, verses 16 through 33. We'll be picking where we left off after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has showed his all-sufficiency to provide for the needs of the people. And of course, we know that Jesus ultimately had more in mind than simply feeding them with bread. He himself was the bread from heaven who would give spiritual life and ultimate and eternal satisfaction. But the all-important question that we have to ask ourselves is, how do we receive this true spiritual bread which gives eternal life? This is the most important question that any of us could ever ask. So give your attention to these words of life. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose, because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And this is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask him to bless it to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of life. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son into the world to redeem the world. We pray, Lord, that you would use these words this day to speak to our souls, to guide us on our pilgrim journeys, and to lead us to the way everlasting. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we considered the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and has so often been the case in this gospel, John is going to use this interaction to give us now a rich and extended discourse that takes our eyes from the physical miracle to spiritual things, a discourse that will feed our very souls. And Jesus begins this discourse with a heart-searching word for the Jews that were following him from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, almost like the paparazzi hounding Jesus wherever he went. That heart-searching word comes to them in verses 26 and 27. Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And as we come to the end of another year, we know what it means to labor for food which perishes. But Jesus is not telling you to stop working for a living, but he is saying that there's something much more valuable that you should be laboring for. And how is it that we should be working for the bread which endures to everlasting life? That's the crucial question that we have before us today. That's the question, in a sense, that every religion is trying to give an answer to. And in order to answer this question, I want you to notice that the word labor in verse 27 is the same word in the Greek for work in verses 28, 29, and 30. So four times in four verses, the Holy Spirit uses this word work. And these four verses give us a succinct summary of the Christian life. So today I want to follow this argument in the form of an extended sentence containing four distinct principles for Christian living. So here's the sentence, and we're going to take it apart in turn. Work for that which endures, verse 27, not by working works, verse 28, but by working faith, verse 29, in Christ's finished work, verses 30 and following. But before we get to this great bread of life discourse, I want to set the stage for this discussion the way John does, with the miracle of the walking on water. Because John sticks this miracle of walking on water between the feeding of the 5,000 and the discourse on the bread of life. And I want us to ask the question, what is this miracle doing here? Does it merely serve to advance the narrative and to explain how Jesus got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Or is it perhaps doing something more? You see this often in the Gospels, where the narrative serves to advance or to illustrate a theological point. So what might John be trying to show us with this miracle? To understand that, we have to go back and see how John chooses to recount this miracle of walking on the water. I've said before that John was probably the last gospel written, because he presumes that you know what happened in the other gospels. So for example, last week we saw that John had skipped over almost an entire year of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, because you already know what you needed to know from the other gospels. But then John goes on, like he does in our chapter, with these beautiful, long, theologically rich discourses, which must have been so stamped into his mind that he just had to put them into writing. And you can see how John presumed former knowledge of the other gospels in our passage in verse 17, when John says, in verse 17, "It was already dark and Jesus had not come to them." John knows that you already know the story. He knows that you know that Jesus is going to come to them. And so he says, it was already dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. John knows that you know this story, friends. And because of that, John has the freedom to be selective in the details that he brings in order to highlight something very specific. So let's look at this miracle and let's bring in what we know from Matthew and Mark and try to get a complete picture of what happened, and then perhaps we can see what John is trying to emphasize. John says in verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was actually Jesus who commanded his disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side while he sent the multitude away. So the disciples left by themselves, and while they were sailing, a violent windstorm arose. The Sea of Galilee was about 7 or 8 miles across, enough for large waves to form. Matthew and Mark tell us that the wind was contrary, which means that they couldn't sail and they were struggling to make any progress by rowing. And John tells us that after it was dark, when the disciples were still 3 or 4 miles out in the middle of the lake, tossed by the waves, Jesus came to them, walking on the water. And at first, the disciples were afraid. Matthew and Mark tell us that they thought that he was a ghost. And this is, of course, when Peter asks Jesus to come out with Jesus on the water. And Peter does until he became frightened of the waves and began to sink. And that's when Matthew tells us that Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. But as you look at our passage today, I want you to notice that John doesn't record any of that. And this is, I think, the biggest difference between the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel. John simply says in verse 21 that then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. John almost makes it seem instantaneous, even miraculous, as if immediately when Jesus got into the boat, they arrived at the place to which they were going. But there doesn't need to be another miracle here, a miracle of teleportation, in addition to the miracle of walking on the water. We know that they were in the middle of the sea and they still had to keep rowing. But now that the wind had ceased, the journey would have been easy. And so John chooses to emphasize the suddenness of the change. So keep that in the back of your mind as we pick up our summary sentence of John's argument contained in verses 26 through 33. And we're going to see as we move along, Lord willing, how this miracle illustrates these four principles of the Christian life. And the first principle, if you remember, is that we must work for that which endures. In verses 26 and 27. The disciples have now crossed to the other side, and in verse 22, John takes us back across the Sea of Galilee to the place where Jesus had fed the 5,000. And there, everyone is confused where Jesus had gone. It says that boats came from Tiberias, and they arrived near to the place where Jesus had multiplied the bread. These boats were probably hoping to make some money ferrying people back to where they needed to go. And so these boats came and they brought the people who remained back across the Sea of Galilee, where they were surprised to find that Jesus had made it there before them. And so they asked Jesus in verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" But as Jesus so often does, he doesn't answer their question. Instead, he turns the conversation to them. Jesus, who searches the heart, knew why these people went to such great lengths to follow them. Friends, no one can fool Jesus with their outward displays of religiosity. Jesus said to them in verse 26, "You seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The word for filled is, it comes in the Greek from the word for grass or hay, and the image is that of livestock who spend all their day and all their energy filling their stomachs with fodder. In other words, all this zeal that the people had in Galilee, all this running from one side of the Sea of Galilee to another and sailing from one side of the Sea of Galilee to another, following Jesus, was no different than the farm animals which come running when the farmer comes to feed the troughs of food. All they cared about was food. But Jesus says in verse 27, "Do not labor, do not work for the food which perishes." If you put all your effort into pursuing worldly things, friends, you will be sorely disappointed. I was pondering this past week and the last week why it was that there were 12 baskets of leftover fragments of bread. Some commentators said that these were intended for the 12 disciples, 12 baskets of leftover fragments, 12 disciples. Perhaps they hadn't been eating when they were feeding the 5,000. And so John made sure to feed them as well with these 12 baskets of bread. And so the commentators say that as they sailed in the midst of the stormy sea, that the disciples would have had a reminder of the sovereignty of God right there in the boat with them. And I think that's a fine point. But this is just the way that my mind works. My mind goes to the fact that the bread would have been wet and soggy by the end of the storm and good for nothing. Friends, that's not the kind of bread that you want to devote your whole life to attaining. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Note the contrast here. Jesus says, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but do work for the food which endures for everlasting life." And by that, he doesn't mean that you can earn this food which endures to everlasting life. In fact, he says that the Son of Man will give it to them. But he does mean that you should strive for it, even more than you strive for food and clothing and a car and a house and a family and kids and vacations and presents. It's the same emphasis by negation that we see when Jesus says in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It's not that you are not to love your father and your mother, but you are to love Christ more. So too, you are still to work for your daily bread, but you are to work for spiritual things more. Think of how much you strive for all of those things, all the hours spent, all the hours researching and comparing, all the trips in the car, all the late nights and early mornings. Jesus says you should be striving for the kingdom of God even more. Friends, the Christian life is not passive. You're supposed to run the race, fight the fight. We heard from 1 Corinthians 9 several weeks ago that, like an Olympic athlete, Paul disciplined his body and brought it into subjection. lest when he had preached to others, he should become disqualified. There's a verse that has struck me ever since reading it in the ESV. It doesn't come quite across as clearly as it does in the New King James, but I checked the Greek and I think the ESV translation is accurate. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, this is from the ESV, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, we should never let ourselves become complacent in the Christian life. There are ups and downs, there are ebbs and flows, but Peter says that these things should be yours and they should be increasing. We should always be trying to grow in grace. So work for that which endures. But secondly, work for that which endures, but not by working works. Verse 28. The people hear Jesus talking about food which endures to everlasting life, and it awakens some desire in them. Just like when Jesus with the woman at the well told her that he could give her living water, and it awakens some desire in her. And she says, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." The Jews heard about this living bread, and they asked that question that everyone asks when they become conscious for the first time of eternal things. They say in verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" This is the question that everyone asks when they're awakened to the vanity of this world. The rich young ruler in Luke 18:18 said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The Jews on the day of Pentecost were struck to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" But look how embedded in this question that they're asking, they're presupposing an ungodly, worldly, and carnal way of laying a hold of this living bread. They say, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And when they say the works of God, it's clear they mean works which please God. Instead of working in the sense of striving to receive the gift of eternal life which God gives, they want to know how to work good works in order to earn the life which God gives. It's as if they've forgotten the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and how they merely had to sit down and receive the free gift of God. And instead, they want to know what they need to be doing. This is the language of the fallen, unregenerate human heart, which always wants to earn God's favor, which always wants to justify itself in the sight of God. It's unaware of the depths of its sinfulness and misery and depravity, and it thinks that it can, with just a little nudge in the right direction, start working good works, which will merit God's blessing and even merit eternal life. But friends, without realizing it, they're utterly contradicting what Christ had just said. First, Jesus said, "Do not labor for that which perishes, but they are laboring for good works which will ultimately perish in the final judgment." In the final judgment, every good work, every good thing that they do will ultimately be shown to be like filthy rags, as Isaiah says. Like following Jesus around to satisfy your stomach, it's not the righteousness which God requires. And second, Jesus had said, labor for the food which endures, which the Son of Man will give you. But a gift is received, friends, not earned. So work for the work which endures, but not by working works. But as you hear that, I wonder if that might seem like a paradox to you. How can you strive without working works? This is one of the challenges of the Christian life, because we all have that same corruption of our hearts, which seeks to earn God's favor. Or to put it negatively, we all have a tendency to think that God will love us less if we aren't working good works. And the very command to strive, to work, can inflame those old heart desires and fears of the old man who has been crucified within us and yet still exerts his influence within us. So how do we strive without working works? Well, believer, you have to keep reminding yourself of the gospel over and over again. That as Titus 3:5 says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have to remind ourselves that our good works never brought us to Christ, and therefore can never make him love us any more than he already does if we are in Christ. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if he loved you enough to send his only begotten Son to die for you, how can you think that you can earn his love or lose his love? But more than that, believer, you have to remember that the good works that God works in you are worked by his Holy Spirit. Psalm 110 verse 3 says that he makes you willing in the day of his power. Do you think you can thwart the Holy Spirit? John 10:29 says that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. Do you think that you are strong enough to snatch yourself out of his hand? Friends, do you think that he doesn't know ahead of time the thousands of ways that you will fail in the Christian life? Do you think he could not sustain you if he had wanted to? Do you suppose, rather, that he may have had a purpose in your failures? Friends, God has covenanted himself with you as in marriage. And as in marriage, you have the freedom to make mistakes. Dare I say it, you have the freedom to sin. And yet the converted soul says, I know my husband would never leave me. And yet I still want to do what pleases him. Friends, that's what it means to continue striving without working works. You are free to the law, and yet you are a slave to righteousness. So work for that which endures, not by working works. But third, work for that which endures, not by working works, but by working faith. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, it's certainly true that faith itself is the work of God in the believer. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's equally true that faith itself is not a work. In the very next verse in Ephesians 2:9, Paul goes on to say that this is not of works, lest anyone should boast. But I think we have to be consistent in how we understand this phrase, the work of God. If we understand the works of God in verse 28 to be that which pleases God, common rules of language would tell us that here too, it must mean that which pleases God. What does God desire in you, believer? Not many things, not many works, just one thing, one work. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Whenever anyone asks, what must I do to be saved? The answer is always, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Friends, this is the only way anyone was ever saved in the Old and New Testaments, not by good works, but by faith in the promises of God. Even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And I simply ask, have you cast aside your good works and your own righteousness as filthy rags and believed in the promise of the Lord to clothe you with his righteousness? If so, you are justified. You are declared righteous. God imputes your sin to Christ to be put away on the cross. The sin debt is paid. And he imputes Christ's righteousness to you so that when he looks at you, he sees Christ. And so, believer, his love for you doesn't fluctuate with every little misstep, because his love for you is not based on what you do. So you can say that you have already been crucified and have already been risen with Christ into everlasting life. You may recall Jesus said this in John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. It's already happened, believer. To illustrate this, I want to go back to the miracle of walking on water. Remember what John takes such pains to portray. It's as if they're rowing and rowing and rowing on their own strength and in their own effort and making no progress. But then Christ comes, and what does John say? Then they received him willingly into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. As soon as you receive Christ by faith, believer, it's as if you have already reached your destination. Sure, you'll have to keep rowing. There's much striving and energy expended in the Christian life, but none of that is what saved you. What saved you was Christ. And once you received Christ, it's as sure as if you have already made it to that heavenly destination. Friends, that's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. So work for that which endures, not by working works, but by working faith. But fourth and finally, work for that which endures, not by working works, but by working faith in the finished work of Christ. Let's look at the response of the Jews in verses 30 and 31. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is again the stunning language of the unregenerate heart. They want another sign. They want to see before they believe, which is exactly the opposite of the language of faith. And they say that all of this is simply that they will believe Jesus. not as Jesus had said in the previous verses, believe in Jesus. All this is simply that they will believe that he's telling the truth. Even more than that, they despise the sign that Jesus already gave them. It seems in verse 31 that they're disappointed in Jesus' miracle of creating bread out of nothing. Perhaps they compared Jesus to Moses, who fed them in the wilderness for 40 years. Perhaps they compared the barley loaves to the bread which seemed to come down from heaven and settle on the ground like dew in Moses' day. And friends, this unbelief might seem understandable to you, even sincere or somewhat innocent. But I want you to see what it grows up into. When Jesus is on the cross suffering for the sins of his people, Mark tells us in Mark 15, verses 31 and 32, that likewise the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. All the while they're blind to the work which Jesus is doing. They have everything backwards. They need to see in order to believe. Jesus says, you need to believe in order to see. You need to believe Jesus in order to believe in Jesus. This is not an innocent unbelief, but an unbelief that hates Christ and will grow up to murder him. Well, how does Jesus answer them? He says in verse 32, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Jesus says it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread, it was the Father. And Moses didn't even give you the true bread that comes from heaven. For the true bread is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is saying the answer to your lack of faith is not another sign or another work of God. Rather, it is to see Jesus for who he is. What about you, believer? Are you looking for signs to establish your faith besides the finished work of Christ? Listen to this extended quote from a pastor who understands the way the human heart works. I come to a man, one who has probably for years been making a profession of religion. And I say to him, have you got eternal life dwelling in you? Do you know that you are a saved man, that you have passed from death unto life? The reply is, no, I am not sure of it. Then you do not believe on the Lord Jesus? You have not accepted the finished work of Christ as yours? He replies, yes, I do believe on Christ. Then remember what he has said, he that believeth hath everlasting life. He does not hope to have it. He is not uncertain about it. He hath it, says the Son of God. The man answers, well, I would believe this if only I could feel better. If I could only see in myself some evidences of a change, then I could believe it and be as certain of it as you are. So said these people to the Lord, give us some evidence that we may see and believe. Do you not see that you are thus making salvation depend on the evidences of the Spirit's work within you instead of the finished work of the Lord Jesus for you? You say, I would believe if I could only feel better, if I could only see a change. God says, believe first and then you shall feel, then you shall see. God reverses your order and you must reverse it too if you would ever have peace with God. Believe, and you will then have in your heart a motive for a holy life, And not only so, you will walk in liberty and peace and joy. Friends, these four principles of the Christian life will not only establish you in the faith, but they will give you great joy as you grow in your understanding of them and of the gospel. Work for that which endures, not by working works, but by working faith in the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that salvation is of the Lord, that in all things in our redemption, it comes to us through Christ, mediated through the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, help us to lift our eyes to you, to see with the eyes of faith. Lord, help us to receive as a child from his mother, as a servant from his master. Help us to humbly sit and receive the gift of eternal life that only you provide. Lord, we pray, Lord, even as we understand this gospel, that you would make it more real to us, that you would help us to live it out and to internalize what it means that we are saved by faith and not by works. And as you do, we pray that you would help us to continue to increase and abound in the Christian life and in faith and in joy. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.